encourage you to pull out your bulletin, if you will, and look at the insert that's inside your bulletin, because this is the information that you need to be aware of as we prepare for our Life Action Thirst Conference. We are excited about this opportunity for our church. We have heard incredible testimonies from people that we know and that we respect. In fact, people in this church who have been part of it, people in this church who have served on a Life Action team before. We are looking for God to be at work in our lives and in our church. We want you to be part of this. It's, of course, a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and it culminates on Wednesday night. So please, be in prayer for this weekend. I know this is a tough weekend, right? It's a four-day weekend in the middle of October, but we want you to be part of this weekend. So please, start making plans even now to attend, because we're trusting God to do an incredible work in the life of our church corporately and in our lives individually as we say yes to God, seeking Him more than all the things that we could substitute in His place, all these other things. But we want to prioritize our great God and our great Savior. So, October 13 through 16. You'll note that we're still looking for some help. We need to collect about 9 more loaner cars for that weekend. This is a big production. If you have an extra vehicle that you are able to spare from about a Friday night or a Saturday until the following Friday, that would be very helpful for us. We're actually still looking for 3 more host homes to put up 2 college students. So we have 7 already covered. We're looking for 3 more. If you're able to help with that, please contact the office, talk to me. But join us in prayer as we seek the Lord and as we desire for Him to move in us and through us through this weekend. Would you pray with me even right now? Great God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to bring in this Life Action team. And I pray, Lord, that you would work out all the details that still need to be worked out, and that you would put within us a strong desire, even a passion to hear from you and to be part of this weekend, this opportunity, and this four-day Thirst Conference. God, we need you. We need you. And I pray that we would set aside time in our lives to seek you intentionally. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 9, if you will. Matthew chapter 9, we're looking at verses 9 through 13 today. You know, in our house, it's not uncommon to see a game of Uno, or War, or Spotted, or Solitaire, or Double Solitaire. And while this may be hard for some of you to believe, these games can actually get a bit competitive. Like, no one in our house likes to lose. My kids get that from their mother. They just don't want to lose. Card games have always been popular, but I think in the past 15 to 20 years or so, high-stakes card games have gone to another level. And I'm not just talking about going to Vegas. I'm talking about turning on the TV, and you're likely to see some kind of commercial for some online poker experience that you can be part of. Or if you're flipping through the channels, you're likely to find some game of Texas Hold'em. You know, like this big tournament that they're playing, these high-stakes card games. And if you ever stop to watch one of those tournaments, probably what you're going to see is someone say, all in. And what they're saying is, I'm betting everything on this hand. I think this hand is so good that I'm going to risk everything. Or, I think I can bluff someone just enough so that they'll think my hand is that good that we can just kind of win this hand that way. They're going to fold. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't, but that's why they call it gambling. Yes? All in, initially a poker term, but it's not just a poker term. It's used in the athletic world. It can be used in the business world as well. It quantifies one's commitment level. And the truth is, the term can be associated to some degree with the Christian life as well. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, we're going to see Matthew's response to Jesus, his all-in commitment. But more than that, friends, we're going to see Jesus' all-in commitment to the mission that the Father had given him, his all-in commitment to sinners. Would you stand? We're going to read together Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of God, and may he bless the reading of his word. And you may be seated. Well, Jesus had just healed the paralytic, and he had shocked everyone by claiming the authority to forgive sins. And the scribes who were there, the religious leaders who were there, didn't like that. Right, they accused him of blasphemy. And this is the beginning of the opposition that we really see in Matthew's gospel to the ministry of Jesus. See, the religious leaders, they were threatened by Jesus. They were threatened by who he was. They were threatened by his growing popularity. They were figuring out pretty quickly that they couldn't put Jesus on a leash and control him like they did with the rest of the population. And in verses 9 through 13, we're going to see more opposition to Jesus, to his person, and to his mission. And that's the backdrop for this teaching on discipleship. Now, the first heading I want us to see this morning is this: be decisive. Be decisive. When it comes to following Jesus, be all in. Be all in. Jesus is still in Capernaum. We read there in verse 9. And Matthew tells us that he has left the setting from which he healed the paralytic. And he was moving again. Still in the region, but moving. Now, take note. It wasn't just that people were coming to Jesus. It was that Jesus was going to people. I mean, Jesus wasn't just sitting back and thinking, "Oh, if they think that they need me, if they're going to recognize a need, then they're going to come find me." No, he was actively seeking out people to engage. And Jesus, while he's moving, saw this man named Matthew at a tax collecting booth. Yes, it's the same person who wrote this very gospel that we're studying. Now, in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, Matthew's name is Levi. And we should note that many Jews had multiple names, two or even three names, and we see this in Scripture. So whether it was actually that Jesus changed his name from Levi to Matthew, and Matthew was a name that he went by later on in life, we don't know for sure. He did that with others in Scripture. We know that with Simon, with Peter, right? We understand that. But we don't want to make too much of the Matthew-Levi difference. It's clearly the same person. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that this tax collecting booth was near the Sea of Galilee. And this tells us that Matthew was likely collecting the duty tax that people would bring into the area from traveling or from their fishing expedition. Like, they would collect these fish and they'd have to pay a tax based on what they had collected that day. Now, Matthew was a Jewish citizen. He was a Jew, but he was working for the Roman government. And this is a big deal. The Jews hated the Roman overlords. And tax collectors, because they worked for the Roman government, had a reputation of cheating and betraying their own people. They made their living, their profits, by overcharging people what they were supposed to so they could have a profit, so they could stuff their own pockets. This was termed legalized robbery. So the question is, why would Matthew, or later in Luke's gospel, read about Zacchaeus, why would they want to be tax collectors? Why endure the scorn? Why all those looks from people? Why is that okay? Why be hated by all these people, their own countrymen? Why? Money. I mean, tax collecting was a lucrative business. And if you're living for money, then you'll make sacrifices to attain money. Right? It's not so different today. People make sacrifices all the time. They make sacrifices of time and energy and family and integrity in the name of the almighty dollar. In the name of collecting money, which, by the way, will never satisfy you. And if money is your God, then you will be disappointed, because money will never satisfy and it will not be able to save you in the end. Death is inevitable and judgment following death. So, as Jesus sees this man, Matthew, apparently he walks right up to him and he looks at him and he says to him, "Follow me." Now, we don't know if Matthew and Jesus had had any prior conversations before. We can and we should assume that Matthew had heard of this man, Jesus, that he had seen him do some miraculous things, that he had maybe even heard about his claim, the ability and the authority to forgive sins. And we don't know how many years Matthew had been collecting taxes. But perhaps now, as he comes face to face with Jesus, something was stirring in his heart. Maybe he had grown weary of the shame. Maybe he had grown weary of the guilt, been building up inside him for some time. He knew that he was doing something wrong, but he just didn't know how to get past it. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to change things. He didn't know how to give up this lifestyle. The money was there, and it was a strong temptation, and he felt stuck. We don't know exactly what was going on in his mind. But along comes Jesus now, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." This is a present imperative, right? Jesus commanding him to follow him. He's calling him to a lifetime of discipleship. He's saying, leave your old lifestyle. Leave your old pursuits. Leave your old values and desires behind and follow me. That's what Jesus is saying to Matthew. I want you to see the radical nature of Matthew's obedience. The text tells us there, and he rose and he followed him. No delay. No excuses, no objections. So unlike the inadequate responses that we saw in chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. He just gets up. He gets up and he follows. This is very similar to what we see in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is calling Peter and Andrew and James and John. Look with me in Matthew chapter 4, if you will, beginning in verse 18. "And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him." You see this radical nature of obedience here? We're gonna set aside our old desires, our old pursuits, our old values, and we're going to follow the one who's calling us, this one who has all authority. We're gonna follow him. Let's think about that for just a moment. Matthew was not a poor fellow. He was about to, we'll read here, throw a great feast and invite Jesus and a lot of his friends. And we learn in Luke's gospel that this was in his own house. This is something that wealthy people do. This is not something that poor people do. And it wasn't like Matthew had this great backup plan, right? Like, oh, here's my fallback. If it doesn't work out following Jesus, you know, I'll do this for a little while. But if it doesn't really work out, then I'll just go do this other thing. Who's going to hire Matthew? The Jews hated tax collectors. He didn't have friends who could employ him in that way. And it wasn't like you could just turn your back on Rome and then come back and think like everything's just going to be the same. It's all going to be just like it was. This was a decisive moment for Matthew. Be all in for Jesus or continue doing his own thing. Now, just like Matthew, we are called to be all in for Jesus. We follow him on his terms, not our own terms. And he calls us to deny ourselves and carry our crosses and follow him. He calls us to full allegiance, to be all in, to prioritize him above everything else. And friends, when God calls you to himself, he's calling you to be about his glory. He's calling you to relinquish your own agenda, right? To set it aside and to prioritize him above everything else. This is the call of God in our lives. I love the illustration, I'm using it as illustration now, the picture of Elisha in the Old Testament. You remember Elijah, he's serving in ministry. He's been through ups and downs, and he's at a point in life where there's a transition that's going to take place. And he comes to this man, Elisha, and there's a call of God on Elisha's life to be his prophet. And while God is calling him, he's plowing a field with his yoke of 12 oxen. And when God calls him, he kisses his mother and father goodbye. He slaughters the oxen and he cooks it, saying, I'm done with this. I have a new calling. I'm all in. I have a new calling. Everything else behind me, I have a new calling. The song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. No turning back. But friends, I'm concerned that too many professing Christians are just in love with the world and in love with what the world has to offer, living as though it's the cross that's behind them and it's the world that's in front of them. But John tells us that we can't have it both ways. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And friends, Jesus says something very similar. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And Matthew, in this decisive moment, turns his back on the money, on the old lifestyle, and he follows the Savior. He follows the authoritative one. Jesus calls his followers to be all in, and he is committed to changing us, to growing us. And by the way, let's just make something clear. Being all in for Jesus doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. No, we still struggle with sin every day, every single one of us. It's only by God's grace that we're following Jesus from the very beginning to the very end. And it's only by God's grace that we are growing in this commitment to love him and to serve him and to follow him. While we are not perfect, we are called to battle sin. We are called to battle sin, to repent of sin, and to pursue God. So be all in. Be decisive. When it comes to following Jesus, be all in. Secondly, be intentional. When it comes to the gospel, be all in. Be intentional. When it comes to the gospel, be all in. Now, we don't know how much time passes between verses 9 and 10, but we do know that Matthew is throwing a feast. Again, in Luke's gospel, we're told that this happens in his own house. And Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus was there. Matthew throws a feast, a banquet, and he invites Jesus, and there's a lot of tax collectors and sinners. And it seems obvious that Matthew threw this feast in order to expose his friends, his social circle, to Jesus, this one who has changed his life. Maybe some of those same people were thinking, hey, whatever happened to that Matthew guy? Whatever happened to our friend Matthew? Where'd he go? He was here one day with us. He was partying with us. He was doing all this stuff with us. And now we haven't seen him. And now Matthew is inviting those very people to his house to expose them to Jesus. That's amazing. Tax collectors and sinners. So often these are paired together in the New Testament, right? In the Gospels. It must be something about tax collectors and sinners. Commentator David Turner tells us that while the term sinners could be used to describe someone who did not follow the rabbinical traditions of the Old Testament law, it's more likely that these were people who had committed egregious sin. Tax collectors. And those who had committed egregious sin. Bundled together. Matthew had experienced a change. He had a new outlook. His life was not the same. God's grace is so good. And he did what everyone else does when they are so excited about something. They tell other people. He throws a feast because he wants to tell other people about this great grace of God, about what he has done. Perhaps he sent out invitations. Perhaps he went to each person individually. But don't miss the fact that he intentionally engaged others. And he started with the very people that he knew. He wanted the people that he knew to know the person who changed his life, who completely reoriented his life. The one who had authority. Seems easy enough, doesn't it? Seems easy enough. Maybe some people turned him down. Maybe some people thought that this Matthew guy had gone wacko. Maybe some people mocked him because of what he was giving up in terms of earthly riches or earthly blessing. Maybe, but not everybody. Because many were there that day at the feast. Matthew was all in when it came to exposing people to Jesus. And it was costly. I mean, there's no indication this was a Baptist potluck meal, okay? No indication of that. Matthew threw the feast. It cost him time. It cost him money. It cost him energy. But it was worth it to Matthew, right? And just as Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he did so using a fishing metaphor, I will make you fishers of men. The obvious point is that following Jesus, their lives would be characterized by devotion to the one who they're following, devotion to Jesus. And this would include casting the gospel net so that they might win souls to Christ. That's what Matthew's doing. He's, in a sense, fishing for men by throwing this feast, exposing people to Jesus. And that was just the beginning. Matthew was an apostle, one of the 12, committed to carrying on Jesus' mission, proclaiming the gospel. Matthew was all in. Friends, God is calling us to be all in when it comes to following him and proclaiming the gospel. But so often fear keeps us from living as God calls us to. But what if we didn't let the fear win? What if we didn't let the fear win? What if we trusted God enough to be intentional about the gospel, about sharing the good news with people who we are in relationship? What if we were so excited about our God and the grace that we've experienced that we just couldn't keep quiet? Friends, God's grace is so good. What we need to see is that we're the tax collectors and sinners. We're the people who have committed the egregious sin against God. Why would God save someone like me? With all my history and with all my past, why would God save someone like me? Maybe some of the reason why we have such a difficult time telling other people about this good news is because for some of us, we just don't see it as that great a news. Like, you know, I was doing pretty good. And then I gave my life to Jesus. And I'm still doing pretty good. Maybe we don't understand how bankrupt we are spiritually. And how desperate we are for the grace of God to cover us. To change us. How radical the outlook is now that we are in Christ because of what he has done for us. Maybe we need to be gripped again with the brokenness of our being before Christ. Well, if we marvel at who God is, will some grow tired of hearing about it? Perhaps. Would some reject us or even mock us? Perhaps. But would some listen? Would some believe? Would some be changed? Yes. Well, in the eyes of the religious leaders, Jesus had just gone too far. I mean, hanging out with people who had these kind of reputations, that was one thing. I mean, that was bad enough. But now sharing a meal, table fellowship with these kind of people. I mean, in this culture, to eat a meal with someone was like sharing your life with someone. Sharing your life with them. Now, before we move on, it's important to note that Jesus had a reputation as a friend of sinners. Troy alluded to this in Luke chapter 7. And while this doesn't mean that Jesus involved himself with sinful activities, it does mean that Jesus would not allow himself to be defined by or limited by the perceptions of others. Oh, you can't hang out with those people. They're tax collectors and sinners. No, Jesus spent time with people that the religious establishment labeled as unclean. Why? Because he wanted to love them. Because he did love them, and he wanted them to know the grace of God. To people who believe that they are too holy to spend time in certain places or with certain people, let Jesus' example challenge you. Right? Some of us have attitudes that are too close to the religious leaders. Well, we just can't go around those people. And who are those people? You can make a list in your mind right now. I'm not going to mention anyone, but you can make a list in your mind right now, the types of people that we're going to stay away from. But those people won't make you unclean. Yes, we need to use wisdom in how we engage them in social interaction. And yes, we need to guard against any kind of moral compromise. But we are called to serve and to love sinners, just like Jesus served and loved sinners. You and me. And not too many sinners will see it as loving if you just stand back and point a finger like the religious leaders did. That's not loving. Well, back to the story. So the religious leaders go to Jesus' disciples. Verse 11, they ask him, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the insinuation, of course, is a true man of God wouldn't spend time with people like that. A true man of God wouldn't spend time with people like that. And somehow Jesus catches wind of the question and he responds. Look again at verses 12 and 13. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. There's so much here. Let me just, the third heading here, okay? Be amazed. Be amazed. When it comes to Jesus' commitment to his mission, he's all in. Friends, be amazed. I want to start with the big picture here of what Jesus is saying. I came. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are sick. Why did Jesus come? Why is Jesus here? Because he is a physician who has come to bring healing, to bring wholeness to people. This is a reference here to why he came, to his great mission. Luke 19, Jesus says he came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew says here it's to call sinners. Luke adds, Luke chapter 5, to call sinners to repentance. Jesus is telling us that his God-given mission is to save sinners from the curse of the law. He came to make a way for sinners to be forgiven and reconciled to God in him. And over again, we see in John's gospel that Jesus is committed to the will of the Father, right? John chapter 4, verse 34. John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 6, verse 38. There in the garden, right before he is to be betrayed, it's not my will, but your will. And Jesus proved that he is all in when it comes to the Father's will, to the mission he had been given when he is crucified. When he is crucified in the place of sinners. The great physician comes to heal the sin sick and the sin lost by giving up his life for them. When Jesus alludes to the well and to the sick, it's not difficult to see who he's talking about here. He didn't come for those who are healthy, for the well, for those who think they're just okay, right? And he equates those to the righteous, the people who don't see their own need, know in their own eyes they're just fine. He came for the sick. He came for the sinner. He came for those who understand that they are broken, that they need something that they cannot provide for themselves, that there is an issue that has gone beyond them, that they need God's grace. And it's evident what kind of sickness Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the poison of sin. He's talking about rebellion against God. Sin results in death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death. And Jesus isn't saying, we need to hear this, Jesus isn't saying that there are some people who are righteous on their own and they don't need him. They don't need what he brings. They don't need a doctor. No, Romans chapter 3 makes it very clear. There are none righteous. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And then in verse 13, Jesus says something that would have infuriated the religious leaders. And I love the fact that Matthew includes this for us. Go and learn. This term, go and learn, was a common rabbinical phrase that the teachers would say to their disciples. Go and learn what this means. And now Jesus employs it with these religious leaders. Go and learn what Hosea meant. This is a quote from the book of Hosea, from the old prophet. Go and learn what Hosea meant when he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What did Hosea mean? Again, commentator David Turner suggests that Hosea was critiquing the mentality that prioritizes the performance of religious ritual over compassion, integrity, and love. Anyone can go through the motions of obeying the law, but without heartfelt devotion to God, expressed in love for God's people, such sacrifice is futile. And that was the problem with the religious leaders. And we're going to see that more even next week. A righteousness that disregards compassion and mercy for sinners who are in need of a Savior is not the righteousness of God's kingdom. You hear that? A righteousness that disregards compassion and mercy for sinners who are in need of a Savior is not the righteousness of God's kingdom. Friends, be amazed at Jesus' commitment to his mission. For his commitment to his mission, what the Father had given him, led to his humiliation and to his death. Be grateful for Jesus' commitment to his mission. For only through his perfect life, his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection do any of us have hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Jesus came to call sinners. Jesus came to die for sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. Will you this day turn from your sin and put your hope in Jesus Christ? Will you run to him? He is the only one who has the antidote for our sin. He is the only one who can make us right with God through our faith connection with him. Maybe you're thinking, you know what, I'm stuck. I don't know how to change. I've been in this lifestyle for so long, I don't even know what to do. I wouldn't even know how to get out. I'm not sure how to make anything out of this messed up life. Friends, hear this. He's not asking you to clean yourself up first. He's calling you to put your faith in him. Sick people don't have to get well before they go to the doctor. Sick people go to the doctor to get well. And if this is you this morning, if you're stuck in your sin and you're broken, and your life's a mess, or maybe you think everything on the outside looks together, like you have it together, but you know deep down inside that you are not rightly connected to God, then you need a doctor. And Jesus is the doctor. He is the physician, and he's calling you to come to him, to put your hope in him. People who think they're okay, they don't go to the doctor. In fact, they get offended if you encourage them to go to the doctor. But those who know they have an issue, a problem, they go and they listen because they want to get well. So this morning, if you're in your sin, then run to Christ. Run to Christ and find life in him. And let me encourage you, because Jesus went all in, there's no gamble for those who are in Christ. He has secured your eternity. If you are in Christ, then you are secure. He has won the victory. The one who died for us will complete that work that he began in us. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is our great God, and this is what he has done for us. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you that when we were lost in our own sin, thank you that when we had no hope because we were broken and empty and spiritually bankrupt, Jesus came to give life. Jesus came to give his life. Thank you that there is hope because of what he has done. And thank you that you are calling sinners like me to yourself. And we pray that in these moments, your Spirit would be at work. That you'd bring glory to yourself. And that we'd see life. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, as we transition to a time of singing and worship and response, the altar's open. I'm here. If you have questions about the gospel, about what it means to put your hope in Jesus, please come and talk to us up front. We'd love to connect with you. If you're ready to be baptized or join this church, please come down, share with us. We want to rejoice with you. Maybe right where you are, you just want to be amazed and be grateful and praise God because of what he has accomplished. And we're going to sing, and we encourage you to express that to him. Maybe you need to pray and ask God to be at work in your own life, in the life of your family. Maybe for someone who doesn't know Christ. Let's use this time to worship our great God and respond as the Spirit leads. Would you stand as we sing together?